Hey there, welcome back out to the backwoods. I know it's been a minute, but we're still here. This is Jeff Wright, and I'm here with Ben. Like I said, we hate it has been so long, but we're very excited to be back with you. Hope the most recent holiday treated you well. We have a great topic to talk about on this one. It was Ben's idea. I'm delighted by it. So I'm just going to start out by throwing it over to Ben. Ben, what are we talking about on this episode?
Yes. Well, it's appropriate to say that you hate that we've been away for so long because our topic today is going to be hatred, and not just in general terms, but on the virtue of hatred. I was listening the other day to, I think it was A.D. Robles did a short video, and he was talking about the need to hate. And I was like, man, that's so true. And it's something we don't talk about enough, is that actually hating things is not necessarily a sin. And in fact, in many cases, you are commanded to hate things that, you know, the Lord hates, things that are wicked and evil, things that are contrary to what you love. It's actually a virtuous, right thing to hate those things. And if you don't, it is a sin. And so I thought it would be a good topic for us to talk about, because you don't hear a lot of people saying those things. And I was encouraged by AD's little video, and I thought it would be a great thing for us to talk about. I think probably not so much our listeners, but a lot of people would hear that title, The Virtue of Hatred, and would say, whoa, you know, kind of be taken aback. What are you talking about? Hatred, that's like, it's a sin to hate. I shouldn't hate my brother. And that's true. You shouldn't hate your brother. But it's not necessarily a sin. It's not always a sin. And I think maybe a good way to start would be to sort of make a defense of that claim from Scripture, because, you know, we are backwoods believers, and so we believe the Word of God is right and true in all that it says. And as we were talking about this episode, you know, we mentioned those Psalms, so maybe that's a good place to start if you want to pull one of those up.
Yeah, and I do think that's the place to start. I think that this probably is a hermeneutical matter for some people, because it will, you know, your sense of what's appropriate is going to depend on what you think the Psalms have to offer us, right? You know, in my neck of the woods, the Campbellites, the Church of Christ, they, you know, the Old Testament is just there for sort of a record of what things used to be like. It doesn't have any other relationship to us. But for those of us who read the Old Testament, I don't want to go too far with this, because sometimes liberals will make, you know, bad case with this. But the Old Testament is the book that Jesus read and preached from, and you know, the apostles demonstrated that Christ was the Messiah from. If you take a view that it is of continuing instructive relevance, the idea that hatred is always to be cast off, it just can't be justified. Yeah. So before we got started, you had cited Psalm 5:5, which is probably the key text. Now, when you cited it earlier, you did it from memory from the KJV. Could you do that for us again real quick?
Well, I think it was probably the New King James, but he says in Psalm 5:5, the boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity.
Yeah. And I think that's one of those times where the KJV rendering is more beautiful. The ESV for my good Reformed brothers, the entirely sovereign version, says the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. And that book ends nicely with Psalm 97:10 that positively commands, O you who love the Lord, hate evil. And honestly, Psalm 97, there's other ones, right? Do I not hate those who have hated you, O Lord? But I think Psalm 97:10 frames it in a pretty good way, because it shows there's a relationship between loving something and hating something.
Yeah.
That they're not separable. And so again, with this being sort of your brainchild, I'm not sure where you want to go from there. But, you know, just a few more. Psalm 101:3. I'll not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate those who fall away. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me.
Yeah. Else? Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Mm-hmm. Pride and arrogance in the evil way, and the perverse mouth I hate. Yeah. There's the reference in Revelation that you brought up earlier. It's one of the seven letters to the churches, I believe. I hate the work of the Nicolaitans or something like that.
Yeah, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. I actually want to talk about that one a little bit further. But before we leave out of the Psalms, I'd reference Psalm 139:21. It's the most forceful text. And 22, I think, that follows right after, sort of in the Hebrew parallelism, makes this crystal clear. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think that's something we have lost in the sort of mushy evangelical world in which we've lived for so long, is that there's this idea that the hating even of evil and evildoers is sinful and wrong, and not, you know, modeling the way of Jesus. Mm-hmm. Which is so totally counter to scripture. In fact, it is right and good, and even Jesus hated.
Right. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. And so if you claim to be a man who fears the Lord, that necessarily entails that you will hate evil. And you were right that there are people who will, you know, I don't know what enemies that you and I have garnered out there on the internet, but any of them who see the title of this episode are going to say, see, that's everything I thought about those guys, right?
Yeah. And they're just mean and hateful.
Yes, because the narrative, you know, not just in Big Eva, but with just post-World War II evangelicalism, is that niceness is the virtue. It's like the norm that norms all other norms.
Yeah.
And it's, again, completely foreign from scripture.
Yeah. I think in the, even in the debates we have amongst each other, I guess I don't want to keep bringing this back to like the Christian nationalism stuff that we've sort of beat to death already. But one of the major criticisms you see of like Christian nationalists or just reformed people in general is how nasty they are and how rude they are and how hateful they are. And, you know, that's not to say there can't be guys who get out of pocket sometimes and are kind of jerks. Like that's not what we're talking about. We're not arguing for being a jerk necessarily, but there is a time and a place where you ought to hate what you see around you, what is happening to your culture, your society, your church, your people. And it's right to feel a hatred toward those who are hurting the things that you love.
Yes, you can't claim to love something without hating the thing that would destroy it with malicious intent.
Yeah.
These are wedded virtues.
Yeah. In fact, I have some great quotes from Aquinas on that very thing, and this is a perfect time to read those. In a question about hatred, he writes, consequently, so after he's made an argument, he writes, consequently, love must needs precede hatred, and nothing is hated save through being contrary to a suitable thing, which is loved. And hence it is that every hatred is caused by love. And then he says a little further on, love and hatred are contraries if considered in respect of the same thing. But if taken in respect of contraries, they are not themselves contrary, but consequent to one another. For it amounts to the same that one love a certain thing or that one hate its contrary. Thus love of one thing is the cause of one's hating its contrary. That's a lot of language, as Aquinas is well known for, to say it is not a contradiction for a person to say, I love something and I hate something else, if those two things are diametrically opposed to each other. And in fact, it would be a contradiction not to love the one and hate the other.
Right, right. And, you know, I know there's a lot of debate about Aquinas out there in Reformed circles. I just don't think he's impeachable on this one, right?
Right. Yeah.
Even the even the pervert who is furious that his state legislature made Pornhub get his phone number before he can log in or whatever that legislative tactic was that's devastated video porn websites. That guy's doing it because he hates the legislature because he loves the free access to porn and degradation. It's an inescapable concept, and it's one that Christians shouldn't retreat from because we have the fullness thereof.
Yeah. And in this context, this is where having rightly ordered loves is mm-hmm. so crucial. Because if your loves aren't rightly ordered, your hates aren't going to be either.
Yeah, yeah. So, Ben, I was thinking through this, you know, if I had my evangelical dictionary of theological terms or whatever that Yule book is, I would pull up hatred. But you want to spend a minute kind of defining the term? What do we mean when we talk about hatred, and how does God hate? How should we participate in a way that looks like his hatred? The suggestion I would give you is, you know, I talked to our church about God's wrath not being like man's wrath, that, you know, he never flies off the handle. He's never responding disproportionately to the offense. It's always perfectly calibrated. And so his wrath is God's fixed opposition to sin. It strikes me that God's hatred is his fixed antipathy for anything contrary to his own self. You want to adopt, modify, contradict that? What do you think?
No, I think that's good. And so in terms of human hatred, what it is, it's an affection like love. And it really is, love and hatred, I think, are kind of related affections, in that it is a way that you approach trying to think of a good way to word this. It is an affection toward a thing that, when rightly ordered, you view as good or evil. So the virtuous affection toward what is good is love.
Okay.
We love the truth. We love God. We love the beautiful. The affection that is ordered toward the evil is hatred. So we hate what is evil. We hate what is ugly. We hate what is bad. We hate what is false. And so I think that's the best I can do as far as a definition of it, is it's an affection that we have. And it's a unnatural affection. It's something that, you know, God made us with, that as a human being, we love what is good. We hate what is evil when we are not, you know, corrupted by sin. I don't know if you want to add any more to that. That I think that's the best I can do without, like you said, without looking the word up in a dictionary.
Yeah, I'm thinking of Adam. And so Adam's failure in the garden would, in some way, not comprehensively, but in some way would be a failure to hate appropriately, that he would hate that the lying serpent would deceive his bride, would corrupt this good creation, and would dishonor his creator. And so Adam's passivity is, again, in some way, not trying to make this the end-all, be-all failure there, but that Adam failed to hate as he should. One of the things I have prayed with our people, you know, thinking about being conformed to the character of Christ and sanctification, I have prayed that we would love like Christ loved and hate like Christ hated, and have framed his perfect righteousness given to us as built on always loving to honor and obey the Father, and always hating anything that would move him contrary to the Father's will.
Yeah.
And so I think, you know, practically, if you want to connect it to the two federal heads of humanity, I guess that's how I'd suggest it to our listeners, that you want to think of Adam as being too passive and failing to have an appropriate hatred, and that Christ living, modeling, and setting before us as an ambition that we would both love perfectly and hate perfectly, as he himself did.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think another way maybe to think about hatred, and you really can't talk about hatred without talking about love, because they're so linked together. Just like loving something is, you know, favoring it, showing favor towards that thing. Hatred is disfavor towards something. So, you know, I don't think you can't, speaking in human terms, really separate it from emotion. You know, we've talked about before the gag reflex. And that's a kind of hatred. Right. It is a rejection of something, saying something right. is to be eschewed, not to be brought in.
Mm-hmm.
And so the sort of visceral disgust that you have towards evil things is right.
And should be like cultivated, like it should come to the appetite level.
Yes, exactly. Appetite is a great word for what we're talking about. It hatred is a very visceral kind of I'm going to use a word, but I don't mean it in the theological context that we do, but it's a very fleshly thing in the sense of it's something that you do with your whole body, not just your mind.
Yeah. Yeah.
Just like love is something that you do with your whole person, not just your mind.
Yeah.
Hate is something visceral, and that's good when directed toward what is evil.
Right. Right. So that brings up something I kind of wanted to highlight here with contemporary evangelicalism. When you kind of pitch this idea, one of the things I wanted to mention is that one of the things that is wrong with contemporary evangelicalism is that our leaders and really sort of the spirit of the thing, you know, it's not the spirit of the age because that's broader. And certainly this is a way where evangelicals, I think, are unique, right? You can look at Black Lives Matter. You can look at the pro-Palestinian marches that are very contemporary right now as we're recording this. The broader world seems to be very okay to being okay with being animated, displaying, pursuing their ends, you know, clearly because of hatred. Mm-hmm. But with the evangelical establishment, you have this idea that we're to be nicer than Jesus.
Yeah.
And that's something I spent, you know, I wrote years ago that theology of godly mockery for servants and heralds, because it was never kind of widely picked up or distributed, but I wanted to put in front of people that, you know, part of God's character rooted in his affections and his hatreds is that he is very brutal rhetorically toward the things that are worthy of hatred. But our evangelical darlings will give a pass to anything as long as it comes in sort of sweet milquetoast language.
Yeah.
And so I really do want to hammer that idea that we live under the quote unquote leadership of a people that are nicer than Jesus, and these things ought not be.
Yeah. And in fact, I don't want to get into this too deeply because the whole argument is just ridiculous to me. But the recent dust up between Kevin DeYoung and Doug Wilson
mm-hmm.
is an example of this. Whether you think Doug Wilson's language and rhetoric and attitude is always good or not, isn't relevant to this. But what's telling is that the real problem that a guy like Kevin DeYoung has with that he's willing to come out and write, you know, not necessarily harshly, but write a strongly worded letter about
the evangelical Karen wants to speak yeah. to the manager. That's yeah. hilarious, man. My alarm, pardon me. That was my alarm saying I had a podcast to record. Carry on.
The thing that really got his dander up was somebody speaking harshly against sin and using harsh, hateful, one might say, language about it.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not the sin that he's really upset about. It's the visceral response to evil that he's mm-hmm. upset about. And I think this is an evidence of what you're talking about, that the evangelical and even reformed world in which we live is kinder than Jesus is, and that's not a good thing.
It's like the gate that they keep.
Yeah,
if you're not kinder than Jesus, well, you must be driven from polite society.
Mm-hmm. And you see this in a lot of the discourse. It's not just that one dust up, but just anytime somebody uses not even harsh language, but just blunt language, makes clear, direct statements about sin or evil, they are castigated as mm-hmm. the worst kind of person, even though even though the sin that they are talking about itself is far worse of a thing than the quote unquote sin of, you know, being harsh against it. The real issue that's brought up is, well, you're just being so mean. This is not a Christ-like way to speak. And that's, you know, it's just ridiculous.
Yes. And you would think one trip through the Gospels, let alone, you know, a reading of the entire Bible, mm-hmm. would disabuse anyone of anything that make that kind of narrative credible. Maybe it's that we don't read our Bibles. You know, I was listening to Eric Kahn's podcast, and he was talking to a friend that he'd went to seminary with. And they both said, basically, you know, they had a desire to go into ministry enough to, you know, go to seminary. And they both said, you know, I'd never really read my Bible. So I get to seminary, and Southern Seminary, Don Whitney's like, you've got to know the books of the Bible. And they're like, oh my gosh. And, you know, one of the guys said, I went and got the Bible on CD and would listen to it on my commute so that I would get the content in my head. And maybe that's it. Maybe we really are reaping the fruit of kind of Sunday school evangelicalism that has never actually encountered the text.
Yeah. And we live in a world that is so ruled by, you know, soft men and domineering women in which the greatest sin is to, you know, stand up straight with your shoulders back and speak the truth.
Yeah.
That's terrifying to the people.
Right. And if you can get a situation where that's terrifying, well, it becomes very easy to control those people.
Mm-hmm.
I know we don't have forever today, but, you know, fortuitously, providentially, Michael Clary, who is a friend, someone we've been meaning to have on forever, today he wrote, the day we're recording this, he wrote a Twitter thread on this topic. And I think I can read it pretty clearly. I think it'll be helpful.
Go ahead. I didn't even know he did that.
Yeah, so he starts out that, quote, tone is the idol of evangelical discourse, and it's suffocating the sharp, unpleasant truth our world desperately needs to hear. That's a, you know, if you have a commonplace where you keep good quotes to reference, that's a good one. He carries on, it's hardly a secret that maintaining proper, respectable tone is how evangelical leaders keep their status within the guild. You keep your seat by showing utmost courtesy and respect to everyone, even those who undermine the truth. Now, I think you and I here would just note that only moves in one direction. You do that towards the left. You don't treat with kindness anybody to your right.
Yeah.
But, you know, right. Granting that, he goes on, so a godless heretic can ascend the evangelical ranks with book deals and speaking gigs as long as he's courteous. If anyone corrects him using sharp words, he will be tone policed by guild members who value calm, reasonable disagreement over embarrassing, scorched earth rhetoric. Yeah. They claim they're defending humble, godly, Christ-like discourse. And, you know, Clary says, maybe, but I think something else is going on. When our evangelical incentive structures prioritize tone over truth, truth slowly drowns under a suffocating blanket of malignant, self-righteous niceness. From here, go ahead. I thought you might have some comments you wanted to offer so far. So.
Yeah. Have you read, I think we may have talked about it on the show before. There's a book that was written shortly after all of the stuff went down in the 30s with Machen called The Presbyterian Conflict. I think we've talked about it.
I have not read that. Yeah.
Okay. It's a sort of a short history of all of the things that went on in the lead up to the formation of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And some people, as a side note, some people think that Machen actually wrote most of it and that it was published under somebody else's name afterwards. Mm. If you read that, you see the way that these guys in the mainline church were using procedure, calls to unity, calls against harsh language to shut down any kind of discussion or criticism of what was happening in that church. And they essentially won the argument by using these kind of managerial tricks to say, you can't speak that way about these people because, you know, they're brothers in good standing in the church. So you can't say anything about them because that would be a crime against niceness and against the unity of the church. And it was very destructive and very effective because everyone was so concerned about the unity and not making waves that when there was a real issue of truth at hand, like he's saying, no one wanted to address it because that would come across as mean.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a ubiquitous problem. Like I've seen that happen to friends of mine who spoke out against, you know, like Amy Bird in the OPC recently. And he wasn't even allowed to make his case in the presbytery because they shut him down and wouldn't allow him to speak because of his disparaging language.
Yep.
But how are you supposed to talk about a wolf in the church if you can't call them a wolf?
Right. Right.
And so because there's this...
And what great cover that provides for a wolf.
Yep, exactly. Exactly. That's what I was going to say. Because there is this kind of overlay of niceness that won't allow you to speak the truth, it gives cover to the enemies of God.
I've been watching this play out. Our friend Jared Moore recently went on Preston Sprinkles.
Yeah, I was hoping you'd bring that up. Go on.
His podcast, because Jared has rightly been identifying Preston as a heretic. And basically what happened is Rosario Butterfield, or Rosaria, I forget the naming convention there, and I'm always misgendering her. So forgive me, ma'am, if you ever hear this. But she kind of said the same thing. And Jared took to Twitter to say, yeah, I've been saying this for a while, published a book, The Lust of the Flesh, it documents this. Well, I think Preston thought that he could sort of control Jared if they were talking face-to-face with these niceness codes.
Yeah.
And this is why I seriously want to stress that for the people we love, we've got to help them cultivate the right affections and the right hatreds, because the play out from Jared's appearance on that podcast shows you that kind of what you're talking about, the, you know, not in the theological term, but the fleshly nature of the right love and the right hatred, the visceral response that you cultivate by ordering your loves and hatreds appropriately is precognitive. It's it dominates often our ability to think logically and rationally.
Mm-hmm.
So Preston is able to sell and promote and push. You know, his teaching has infiltrated Crew in a way that it doesn't appear that they're ever going to recover from. Crew appears to be a lost cause because they've embraced pro-sodomy theology. And this is basically on the backs of Preston Sprinkle normalizing pro-sodomite theology among evangelicals. But the reason he's able to do this is because he demands a certain kind of external fake niceness that is only predicated on how we talk to one another in the moment. It doesn't consider if it's nice to tell someone the truth or it's hateful to tell them a lie. It doesn't consider whether it is nice to encourage someone to live in accordance with the life-giving truth of God's revealed plan for his creation, or if it's hatred to push people to justify and tamp down their conscience, living in wicked rebellion against God in a way that will provoke his wrath. It's only a matter of, well, what did I say to you? And how did I say it when we talked face to face? And so when you watch that interview and you start reading comments on YouTube or Twitter or wherever, people with appropriate hatreds resonate with Jared because it allows them to see the truth of what's going on. But the people who have been catechized in this nicer-than-Jesus evangelical gatekeeping that Clary's talking about, that we're talking about, they can't see the truth. This is how God has blinded them in judgment. The comments are, well, you were so nice and Jared wasn't. I'm in the South. I think good manners are loving your neighbor. I think it's important to say, yes, ma'am, no, sir. I have a pretty sophisticated and dialed in sense of what is polite. Jared at no point was anything other than appropriately responsive to this person he's talking to. But because he insisted that Preston was wrong, the pretty little darlings who had been catechized in this way can't even hear him because he wasn't nice.
And I think that's a great point, because it's something to take away from this is, if you aren't developing those affections properly when you get in the moment, because we've all been so catechized by the niceness police, it's going to be very difficult for you to actually tell the truth.
Mm-hmm.
You're going to want to be deferential. You know, mm-hmm. when somebody tells you, hey, why don't we grab a cup of coffee, and you sit down and talk with them, and then they start playing the game of trying to get you to give just by using the nicely coded language. If you're not prepared, and if you don't have that, like you said, precognitive, you know, this is right, so I love it, this is evil, so I hate it mindset, if that's not already in you, it's going to be very easy for you to fail.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, this is how the veil gets dropped over your heart.
Yeah. I'm sure this is something, you know, that we are all guilty of when you get into a situation like that and you just, you know, are overwhelmed by the situation you're in. And so you start to, because the other person is, you know, treating you so kindly and every word is so, you know, buttery smooth. And you want to respond in the same way with the same level of kindness. So to speak, it's not true kindness.
That's superficial,
yeah. That it's really easy to fall into the trap of agreeing with things that you ought not agree with.
Yeah, yep. To circle back to it, it just shortcuts discipleship. You have to have the ability to speak in moral terms that involve, you know, this is appropriate, this is inappropriate, this is right, this is wrong. But if the things the Bible calls worthy of hatred can't be treated that way and spoken about that way, you're never going to actually see someone learn to obey everything that Christ commanded. He wrote the Psalm book. He commanded that if we would walk in the fear of the Lord, we will hate evil.
Yeah. Yeah. And not only that we would, but that to fear the Lord is to hate evil.
And
so, conversely, I think we need to think about the fact that if we're not hating what is evil, we're not really fearing the Lord. We're not truly fearing the Lord like we ought to.
Yeah.
And that sort of brings me back to these, you know, guys like Preston Sprinkle or other evangelical leaders who are sort of the nice police, mm-hmm. is the best term I can come up with for them. What they're telling you when they act in that way is that they don't really fear the Lord.
Right. That's a great point.
They're so concerned with their faux kindness. They're telling you, I don't fear the Lord because I don't hate evil.
Hear, hear. Well said.
And so that's a great great litmus test for somebody when you're, you know, looking for someone who's worthy to emulate or worthy to even you know, work alongside, is if they're not willing to hate evil. And if they're trying to moderate your hatred of evil and trying to get you to be, you know, kinder than Christ, like we've talked about, if they're trying to do that, that is an alarm bell, a red flag waving in the air. This person does not fear the Lord.
Yes. And in a church, in a movement, a denomination, it's the canary in the coal mine, right? Yeah. That something's dying here. I'm going to terminate. Michael has more things to say. The middle of his thread, which I'll link to.
Oh, yeah, go on.
He talks about how the Pharisees did a version of this, but let me wrap up with his last three of his last four. He says, as desperate as we are for bold, plain-spoken truth in our day, Christians have no appetite for it unless it's wrapped in weak, banal, therapeutic sentimentality. And I mean, that's, you know, we all read Christian Smith and the triumph of the moralistic therapeutic deism. This is one of the ways the church has absorbed that worldliness. But he says, Clary goes on, in other words, our obsession with tone has crushed the much needed prophetic voice. The mindset is further enabled by the incessant tone policing of evangelical leaders. Even necessary sharp rebukes, appropriately spoken with pastoral concern, are quickly dismissed as harmful or mean-spirited. As a pastor, I've experienced this many times myself. Here's kind of the conclusion. The bottom line is this. Evangelical tone policing has become counterproductive because it creates an inhospitable environment for truth while also enabling hard-hearted, truth-resistant Christians to feel morally superior for their thin-skinned aversion to it.
Yeah.
And so he, what he does there is show you what hypocrisy it is. You know, I've I've gotten into it in the past with Samuel James of the Gospel Coalition. He's one of the most vile, hateful people you're ever going to find on Twitter. Jared Wilson is this way. Scott Aniol with G3 is this way. And all three of them will tweet as if they are morally superior because they aren't mean.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a product of exactly what Clary is talking about here. You're inhospitable to truth. You're inhospitable to plain-spoken language. And so you become truth-resistant, hard-hearted in it, and yet feel morally superior for your thin-skinned response to your aversion to truth. That is absolutely the state of evangelicalism right now across the spectrum.
Yeah. Yeah, it reminds me of there's this video on YouTube of a guy, he's preaching at, well, he's telling a story at First Baptist Church of Hammond, Indiana, which is Jack Hyles' old church. And he's telling a story about some guy who donated money to something. It's a fundraising campaign, basically. The details don't matter. And I guess somebody in the sanctuary was talking during his speech. And he looks up at the guy and like castigates him up and down, tells him he's, you know, everything but the devil himself. And at the end, he's like, love you, brother.
Right. Right.
It's right. Like, okay.
Well, so I have seen stuff like that. And of course, that's sort of famously for the church ladies, right? God bless that person, or let's pray for them.
After bless your heart.
Bless your heart. I've seen that. I'm so sick of my friends getting dragged in to talk to their pastor because their tone isn't correct. I can't do this blanket because it is true that some people can, you know, including myself, eligible to go too far.
Yeah.
But I almost think if your pastor comes to you leading with your tone is wrong, that's when you start looking around for what's in driving distance. And again, I can't do that blanket because it's not that clear cut.
Right. But it is. Because there can be guys who are just, like I said, they're out of pocket. Like they're saying things they ought not say. And they do need some pastoral wisdom and guidance.
Yes. I guess the thing I just want to come down on is that it's just as dangerous to be someone whose gut reaction is, well, that didn't sound nice. I better correct him. That's a form of church discipline. I better initiate a form of church discipline over tone about what very well may be vile and despicable things.
Yeah.
So,
typically, in circumstances like that I've seen in the past, what is happening is that no one in leadership, whether in a church or denomination or just a movement in general, is addressing the sin.
Mm-hmm.
And then somebody stands up and says, hey, this is bad. This is evil. This is wrong. And that guy's the guy that they go after.
Yeah. Yep.
And it's disrupts backwards.
It disrupts false tranquility. And that's the threat that they respond to.
Yeah. And that false tranquility is rampant and is really a worse evil than somebody who even goes a little too far in their speaking up against sin. Like you can absolutely, you know, go overboard in the way you speak. And, you know, I'm sure I've probably done that before. I'm sure, you know, some of our friends have done that before. But the worst sin is to overlook the sin that's happening, rather than being too forthright, too strong in speaking against it.
Yes. I mean, we should always prefer to help a bold man learn how to apply his strength over, you know, what Lewis said, gelding someone and telling them to go and be fruitful.
Yeah.
We're running up against the time we had budgeted for this.
We can go a bit longer if we need to. That's totally fine.
Well, I did want to jump back into Revelation 2 because I think this is important to think through in terms of New Testament Christianity and ecclesiology.
Yeah.
So, friends, Revelation 2, it's one of those letters to the churches that is the beginning of Revelation. This is, I think the first 7 verses are to the church in Ephesus. And the church at Ephesus is commended for enduring in good work and being discerning. And that they haven't grown weary in doing this. So the rebuke Jesus gives them is that I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. But hear how he checks his warning and the commendation it carries, right? So you've abandoned the love you had at first, which again, I think is legitimately a danger for those who want to be discerning. You can kind of do it for its own end. I think that's true, no matter what a trope that's become. But he tells them, you've abandoned the love you had at first. Remember from where you've fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. Verse 6, yet this you have. So in praise, right, checking the idea that they had completely abandoned the love they had at first. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And so to Ben's point earlier, and Aquinas and the psalmists and everybody we've been talking about, there is a necessary correlation between loving and hating appropriately. And Jesus recognizes this. He's happy. I think this is maybe the most controversial thing we could say in this moment. He is happy that a church is defined, at least in part, by what they hate.
Yeah.
And it aligns with his own hatred. And he commends them for this, even as he's rebuked them. And so what I guess I would want to say is, we live in sort of a managerial Christian age. This is probably part of what got us here, is thinking that Christianity was a product to be sold mass market, right? So we went to find out what Walmart and Amazon were doing with mission statements and marketing and whatnot. This is basically the Ed Stetzer grift industry in evangelicalism that probably is one of the forces that led us to where, well, we can't say anything that's unpalatable.
Yeah.
But we're probably all familiar with a church that has a vision statement or a purpose statement or priorities and theological principles that we have all this managerial language to talk about what makes our church unique. If you're someone out there who's looking for a good church and you get a chance to talk to the leadership, I think a good question would be, hey, what does your church hate? We don't know what the Nicolaitans necessarily were. We sort of assume they're Gnostics, but you get the sense they're false teachers.
Yeah.
Jesus says, I'm glad Ephesus hates them the way I do. Our character is aligned viscerally on our affections. So I think that would be a great question to put in front of a church. What do y'all hate? We're sending out people to preach at abortion clinics because we hate the thought that an image bearer would be killed in the womb. We oppose drag queen events in our community because we hate people being deceived about the consequences of rebelling against their creator. We put a heavy emphasis on doctrine because we hate the idea that someone would sell a corrupting lie in the name of the church.
Yeah.
And I'd love to be a fly on the wall in an evangelical church where the new visitor who might be interested in joining the church is like the great prize to be seized upon, and to see the pastor here, what does your church hate, and have to answer that. But I think that's a good question.
Yeah. I can imagine the nervous looks.
Oh my gosh. I mean, they may escort you out.
Oh, that's an interesting thought. Yeah. That's a good point because, that letter to the church in Ephesus sort of shows this. If you're not hating something, you're not loving its opposite. Mm-hmm. And so Jesus's rebuke, you've lost your first love, but you haven't gone so far in losing your love that you don't hate what is evil. And that's good.
Yes. I mean, imagine a conference, the Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, all the church oriented conferences we had. Imagine a breakout session even at a conference on church health that was built on this text that said cultivating a church that hates will.
Yeah.
But that is what Revelation 2, I don't want to say suggests, indicates should be something we're thinking about as a church.
Yeah. A healthy church is going to hate evil. And
unashamedly.
And this is also true of other institutions as well. A healthy government is going to hate what's evil. A healthy family is going to hate what's evil. And a healthy person is going to hate what's evil. And,
a healthy parent is going to hate the predator who's stalking the playground.
Right. And we sort of naturally know that in many in many situations that it's right to hate the child predator. It's right to hate the murderer. Although, in fact, these days we've even gotten to the point where that's becoming less true.
Yeah.
because we have lost our love of, you know, our natural affection towards our families, towards our people, towards our, you know, our home. We're told by not just unbelievers that you're not allowed to love those things. Mm-hmm. And because we're not allowed to love those things, we also can't hate the evil that attacks them.
Yep.
And so we live in a
society. To the point that this is a great way to control people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so you live in a society where you can't even arrest shoplifters because, you know, that's just mean and hateful. You can't refuse people at a border because that's mean and hateful. And I'm not saying, you know, you should hate individuals who are trying to cross a border, unless they're trying to cross a border to invade you, you know, mm-hmm. like there's a proper hatred for people who want to destroy what you have that is yours and is good. Yeah. And so I guess as we're sort of turning towards the more, how do we apply what we're talking about? That would be one of the encouragements I would have is to, and this is something AD said on the video that I was watching, you got to learn to hate. And that doesn't mean to hate indiscriminately. You got to learn to hate what is evil. And in order to do that, you got to know what is good. You got to fear the Lord. You got to know your Bible. And in so far as you are cultivating those good, positive affections towards what is good, if you're not also seeing negative affections, and I don't mean negative as in bad, but a proper disgust for what is evil, you may not be cultivating those positive affections in the way you think you are.
Yeah. Yeah. And I do think that's if you're like, man, maybe I've been negligent on this front, probably the best way to start self-examining is like, what do I truly love? What do I love because I'm self-conscious? It's a gift of Christ to me. What do I experientially love that's a gift of Christ to me? And then the next, and once you've identified those things, to kind of follow up by going, okay, what things would destroy this? What forces out there would corrupt this, remove this?
What opposes it?
Oppose it, label it, this thing that is a gift of Christ, evil, right? Calling evil good and good evil. And that's where you should start being like, okay, when I run into that stuff, it's getting every bullet I have fired at it.
Yeah. Yeah. So a great example of this is I absolutely despise when I see people out there who are selling singleness as a positive good for society or for Christians. It makes me angry, and it's righteous anger. It makes me mad when I see that stuff. And I just despise it because it's such a lie, and it is telling people that their good, godly desire for a spouse, for a husband or a wife is wrong and not to be desired. And I love marriage and I love my wife so much that I hate the people who tell me that I ought not.
Here.
To me, this is the most visceral example that I can think of personally for myself. It just drives me crazy when I see people talk about that kind of thing. It's such a lie. And I hate it. And that's right. Like, it's good to hate that.
That's Matthew Lee Anderson. And it is the Gospel Coalition. It is a hatred of the human race.
Yeah.
You know, in Out of the Silent Planet, Weston, I think, is rebuked for loving the human race only an idea that some descendant of ours might crawl across some foreign planet someday. We're more debased than that. We hate the thought of offspring.
Yeah. Yeah. It's vile. And the appropriate, not just like mindset toward it, but the appropriate emotion toward it is disgust and hatred. Because God hates it too. And, you know, we're to think in Van Til's terms, you know, we're supposed to think God's thoughts after him. Well, if the psalmist writes that, you know, I consider them my enemies and I hate them with a complete hatred, I ought to do that too about the things which God hates.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, if I can reference earlier, you have to be aware, be wary of being nicer than Jesus.
Yeah.
You've made no gains if you're nicer than Christ.
Yeah. Because it isn't a true kindness.
Yep.
Yeah. It is an actual cruelty, no matter how nicely it's dressed up.
Yep. That's right.
Do you have any further thoughts of kind of application of how to think through these things?
No. I mean, the parting thought I had is look at what you love. Do you love it because it's clearly something Christ gave you? And then start thinking about what would destroy it. And I think that will be the right gateway to refine your hatreds in an appropriate fashion. I mean, my version is what you said about singleness. I despise that stuff too. You know, there's so much of this. And evangelicalism is a target-rich environment right now for hatred that is godly. Mine has always been the person who builds their brand on saying the church sucks. So
yeah.
David French, Russell Moore,
Matt Chandler,
J.D. Greer, Owen Strand, in his recent turn, you know, the church is full of closet racists and we got to police them and other them. And, you know, I can't stand it. It's the bride of Christ. You don't get to do that to her.
Yeah.
And it's such a reliable God. When you hear someone who has decided to make these vague, worldly, you know, pleasing to the institutions of our age claims about the church in order to be received as a pet by power institutions. I mean, once you see that, you know who the betrayer in the midst is. Yeah. I love the church.
Yeah, right. Exactly. And you know that their loves are extremely disordered because their desire is to be loved by the world and to love the world. And so,
happy to trade the bride of Christ for it.
Yeah. You know? And because their love is pointed, directed, and ordered towards the world, their hatred is directed towards its opposite, which is Christ and his church.
Hear. That's right. That's right.
Yeah.
And so I guess the point there is just that it can be a kind of compass as well once you have it dialed in.
Yeah.
It can show you where the potholes are.
Yeah. I think one other thing I would add is that, you know, scripture says to be slow to anger. And I think that's, you know, obviously it's good advice because scripture says it. But it's something to think about. We don't want to be wrathful, angry, you know, given to a fight kind of people. And, you know, if you know me or Jeff and you see us, 90% of the time, we're very happy people. We're not out looking for a fight usually. But when there is a thing that is attacking what is good, then we get mad. Then we get angry. And that's an appropriate check to have too, is to make sure that in your anger, you're not sinning. You know, I think that's also in scripture, you know, be angry and sin not. Is that the,
mm-hmm.
Yeah. And so we need to also make sure that our anger is properly directed. It's ordered towards what is actually evil. And the only way you can do that is to be saturated in God's word, to know what God loves and what God hates, and to order yourself towards it. There's this poem that Rudyard Kipling wrote. I'm not sure how to pronounce
his name. I'll go with whichever you choose, brother.
Yeah. All right. But he wrote it during World War I. I think his son had died in the war, and he wrote this poem about hatred. And I love it because it does. It describes measured hatred really well. And so I thought I would read it. And I think measured hatred is a good term for what I'm trying to describe. You shouldn't be consumed by hate. It should be measured, properly ordered, just like your loves are properly ordered towards those things which are really, truly vile. But it should be measured with the right measure towards those evil things. So measured hate means not hating what ought not be hated, but it means hating what ought to be hated. That is a measured hatred. Anyway, the poem's called The Beginnings. And he says, "It was not part of their blood. It came to them very late, with long arrears to make good when the English began to hate. They were not easily moved. They were icy, willing to wait till every count should be proved ere the English began to hate. Their voices were even and low. Their eyes were level and straight. There was neither sign nor show when the English began to hate." It was not preached to the crowd. It was not taught by the state. No man spoke it aloud when the English began to hate. It was not suddenly bred, and it will not swiftly abate through the chill years ahead, when time shall count from the date that the English began to hate. And he's talking in the poem about World War One and the hatred that the English people had towards the Axis powers in World War One. But leaving aside the context of his hate towards the Germans and whether that was appropriate or not, I think it's a great description of a measured hatred that doesn't swiftly grow, but doesn't swiftly abate either. That it is something that when you have found what is evil, you hate what is evil until it's gone.
Yeah. Yeah. Hear, hear.
And I think we have lost that, and we need to regain it. And so that I guess that's my final word, is we need to learn to hate again and to hate what ought to be hated.
Yeah, that's a very good closing thought, I guess, in institutional evangelicalism that would begin by despising, I want to, you know, thread the needle here, despising the tone police who would tamp down that recovery of an appropriate hatred.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's good. That's good, Ben. All right. Well, my bag's empty, man. You got anything else?
Nope. I think we're good to go. I'm sure we'll be back in a month or two with another episode.
Hopefully sooner.
Yes.
You know, the irony here is that we did have a more positive, I say positive, you know, a more happy episode lined up. I think we should return to that. We want to talk about what we're thankful for this year, right?
Yeah.
There's a lot that we're frustrated by, but what are we happy about? What are we thankful for? And maybe we can get that in before Christmas time.
Yeah. And in fact, Christmas is a good season for that, even if we've missed Thanksgiving.
Yep. That's right.
But yeah, so thank you for listening. I hope this was helpful. You can find us on Twitter at Backwoods Belief, or you can find me on Twitter or Gab at Bendelwary. And Jeff, I'll let you say yours.
Yeah, Twitter is merely J Wright, and Gab is Wright Jeff. Love to hear from any of you.
Yeah, and I'd love to hear some feedback on this episode. It, you know, do you think we're wrong, and why, from the scriptures? You know, I don't want to hear your moaning and groaning about us being too mean, but if you think we've missed something, I'd love to hear about it. If you agree and have some thoughts, hit us up. We're happy to converse.